Family, as we approach God's word this morning, I invite you to turn with me, if you have a copy of your scriptures, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we approach this beautiful passage, important passage, I request that you would do me the kindness of letting me preach to you a passage, as I do every week, that is still something I'm working on, still something I'm growing in. And hopefully this can be a team effort together to apply this text. You know, the New Testament records dozens of strange and unusual occurrences in the first century. And to me, one of those occurrences stands out often as I read the Bible. Is it Jesus walking on the water? Amazing. His feeding of 5,000 people with a sack lunch. His incredibly accurate prediction of the destruction of the Jewish temple 40 years in advance. Well, all of those are amazing, but no, the one that stands out that I find especially astonishing often is actually the one that Daryl chose to read for us this morning. And I just want to, let's think a little bit more about this. He was following the Spirit this morning as he chose his passage. Acts 5, we just read, Jesus rose from the dead, and this Jewish council arrests Jesus' apostles for preaching this message. What was the message we just heard? It's the Jesus crucifixion, his rising from the dead, his being lifted up to heaven, and then his offer of the gift of repentance and forgiveness from God for sinners. So we're told there that we just read that the Jewish leaders beat Jesus' apostles for insisting on preaching this message. And they told them again, stop preaching. And that's not the strange part. The strange part is, as Daryl pointed out, the disciples' reaction. I mean, if this is me, you would expect me probably to be discouraged, ashamed, fearful, angry, maybe confused. None of that is in this passage. Luke says the apostles, again, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Rejoicing. Joyful in suffering. Honored to be dishonored. Feeling privileged to be persecuted. That is strange. To me, this story we just read cries out for an explanation. It cries out for an explanation. We all want to be happy, don't we? And we probably feel that longing most acutely when we're in the middle of some kind of suffering. And let me just say at the head of this passage, brothers and sisters, some kind of suffering is coming for you someday. And persecution, I think, may be one of the most intense kinds of suffering that we can experience. And these disciples' ability to rejoice in suffering is something that you and I should want to learn the secret of. That's where Peter has us in his passage for today. So this word from God in Peter's first letter is to Jesus' disciples. It is Peter's Spirit-inspired call, as we've heard over and over now, to stand firm in God's grace. And Peter's aim is to grow his readers into a holy community of sojourners and exiles for Christ in this world. And that idea of Christians being sojourners here has dominated this middle section of Peter's letter that we're in. So far, it's been mostly about relationships. So relationships between citizens and their government, slaves to their masters, husbands and wives to each other, and last week, Christians' general response to opposition, people who go so far as to curse us. And Peter says God's exiles mustn't curse back. We bless. That is the path of life, Peter says. So last week was something of a transition here. We're seeing Peter still on the theme of sojourners and exiles living among the Gentiles, but now here he's shifting from living honorably among pagans to the broader category of experiencing suffering from them. So preparing us for suffering is going to be Peter's focus really for the next 21 verses. And here in these five verses, verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 3, his gist is suffering specifically as a Christian yields unique blessing. And so as we read this, be looking for three broad categories of God's blessing of Christians in suffering for righteousness. So if you have 1 Peter 3, I invite you to stand once more as we honor God's word and read it together. And we'll begin in verse 17, I'm sorry, 13, and read through verse 17. Hear God's word for his people. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have given your word for your church, for the upbuilding of your people, and it is good. It's good when it is easy and pleasant, and it's good when it is hard and difficult and painful and stretches us beyond ourselves. Because that's where exactly we need to be. We need to look beyond ourselves and abide in you and depend on you and your strength. It's when we're self-dependent that we are prone for falling. So we are acknowledging this morning our complete dependence on your power and ability and sufficiency. Jesus, we're asking for your spirit to be at work in our hearts. I'm asking for your spirit to be of help and benefit to your people today as a special gift of grace. We don't deserve any of your good blessings, Lord, and you continue to just shower them on us. And we know we're going to need them in suffering and persecution. So help us to abide in you through this word today, Lord. And we pray the Father would be glorified. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Daryl also mentioned, I should probably invite Daryl to preach this sermon. I think he's read my notes. Daryl also mentioned Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That was 22-year-old Jim Elliot. He wrote that 7 years before he actually lived it out, giving up his life to an Ecuadorian tribesman's spear for the sake of Jesus' gospel. Most people don't know, though, that Jim Elliot was quoting Puritan pastor Philip Henry, who said the same thing 300 years earlier. He is no fool, Philip Henry said, who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose. Philip Henry was regularly fined, fired, evicted, arrested, harassed, defrocked, for his conviction that Jesus, not the King of England, was the head of the church and is the head of the church. Pretty much constant suffering and persecution through his whole ministry. And both of those people, Jim Elliot and Philip Henry before him, were really just building on the truth of the foundation of Jesus' words in Matthew 16. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What are true life and blessing to you, brothers and sisters? Is it your home, your bank account, your health, job security, your family, your stability, your heartbeat? These things are blessings, aren't they? Some of them very precious blessings. But are those really your life? See, according to Jesus, real life, life with God, isn't something that people or circumstances can rob you of. As Christians, that's the kind of life we need to be focused on and seeking. eternal life. And I believe based on the context of 1 Peter 3, Peter's thinking of blessing here the same way when he's writing to his Christian flock about the persecutions they're suffering for the name of Christ. So we want to begin this morning by Peter's first principle of suffering as a Christian. That is the blessing of righteous suffering, which is God's favor. The blessing that Peter's thinking of, which those who suffer for righteousness possess, in terms of, he's thinking of it in terms of God's favor. And by that I mean God's eternal favor, which begins in this life in Christ, but continues into eternity, and then is rewarded then by God. That's the hope that moved Christian sufferers in the past, like Jim Elliot and Philip Henry. And I believe it fits the context of this passage and really the whole book. The blessing we're talking about of righteous suffering is God's favor. So let's start off by seeing this in context here. If you've been with us last week, you saw in verses 8 through 12 that God's blessing of life is promised to those who bless others. The kind of person who inherits eternal life from God in Christ, who has his attention, and whom God isn't against, that's the person who returns blessing for insult. So we don't earn eternal life through our goodness. It comes through faith in Christ, right? We want to say that again and again. Make it crystal clear. Does not depend on our merit. But the blessing of heaven and living a life of blessing correlate. You can't expect to live a life of unrepentant cursing and then receive God's approval at Jesus' return. That's inconsistent. Those things are not the same. It's hypocritical. It doesn't evidence genuine faith in Jesus to bless, to curse, when you are cursed. So the blessing Peter has in mind isn't limited to this life. That's the immediate context here. But then if you zoom out at the book level, you see Peter starting off at the very beginning praising God for making us be born again to this hope of a heavenly inheritance. And the Christians he's writing to are rejoicing in that. Even though he says, chapter 1, verse 6, he says they're facing various trials. But the trials aren't eroding their joy or faith. They're proving that it's the real thing. That's the exact dynamic that's happening when we get back to chapter 3. That's the kind of blessing Peter's really commending here. And all of that's in the background when Peter asked this question in verse 13. Who is there to harm you, Christians, if you're zealous for what's good? Now, if you were just to jump into that in chapter 3, you might want to say, Peter, listen, what do you mean, who is there to harm us? They might have answered, how about Emperor Nero? How about our unbelieving neighbors we've ticked off with our righteous lifestyle? How about our pagan landlords who are kicking us out of our homes, our non-Christian masters who are punishing us for what they call our superstition? There's tons of people here, Peter, to harm us. What do you mean, who is there to harm you? And that feeling, Christians, is not to be downplayed. I think Peter was aware, and I am well aware, this morning, this is addressing people in hostile territory. If you're a Christian in public school this morning, or in government, or on the streets, or the only Christian at your job or in your family, the hate you get is real. The pain's not nothing, is it? Just read the journals of Rachel Joy Scott, the Christian who was the first victim of the 1999 Columbine shooting. If you read that story, you know, or if you've experienced this, you know that as a Christian, persecution can drive you to some very desperate places. And we should heed Solomon's advice to us as a community. The heart knows its own bitterness. Peter's not telling them the suffering doesn't hurt all that much, so these people should just buck up. That's not the message here from Peter, and neither should we. Now, there's debate about exactly what verse 13 means here. Some commentators read verse 13, and they conclude Peter's saying, if you live boldly for Jesus and pursue righteousness, most people will give you a pass. Most people. That is a possible interpretation. I think it's very doubtful. And in their culture, and in the present culture we live in, I think it's increasingly doubtful that that will be people's response to righteousness. We're seeing actually the reverse, right, in our time. Non-Christians looking at commitments to biblical righteousness and seeing a target for their vitriol. And considering Peter's context here, I side with those who think it's much more likely that the harm he's talking about here is harm to our souls. Who is there to harm your soul? His point is, if you prove zealous for God's ways because Jesus has rescued you from your sins, your soul is invulnerable to human attack. If you're shielded by God's power, chapter 1, verse 5, and your life is growing evidence of that, the greatest threat you could ever face is gone. God's wrath is no longer a factor. Compared to that, what threats are really left? So consider what Paul says to his suffering brothers and sisters in Rome. I love these beautiful words. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Romans 8, the answer, Christians, is no, they cannot. They won't. But there's a caveat here in verse 14. Peter says, even if, or as some translations render this, indeed, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And it's essential to get this in order to see how God's favor blesses the Christian sufferer. The blessing intensifies, not decreases, when you suffer for righteousness. The blessing intensifies, not decreases, when you suffer for righteousness. Why is that? It's because the suffering is confirmation you're on the same path as your Savior and the apostles and the prophets and every righteous sufferer going back to Abel. As Peter says in chapter 4, 13, you share in the sufferings of Christ. And it ends in glory. Peter's Greek word choice for blessing here, this is important. It's not the word the Bible uses for blessing God. He's not saying when you suffer for righteousness, people will praise you and speak well of you. He's using the word for which means fortunate, happy, flourishing. If it's for righteousness you suffer, you should consider yourself lucky, and not because of the suffering itself. This is at the heart of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. In fact, this is the same word Jesus uses there. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see Jesus' point is the same as Peter's here? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. What does Jesus say are the reasons for the blessing? Did you catch this? It's because yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's because your reward in heaven is great. Again, it's confirmation that you're following Jesus. And this idea is all through the New Testament. If you get a hold of this, it will connect you to great spiritual power in your suffering. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we do not lose heart. We're blessed. When I was a boy, I had violin lessons. I took violin lessons. I had a violin teacher who was a Christian man, and he kept telling me about this idea of delayed gratification. I didn't get it very well. I gave up on violin and switched to guitar, so I didn't delay my gratification very long. But the idea stuck with me to one degree or another. You endure something unpleasant in the present moment because a much greater satisfaction is beyond it later. And this is an amazing principle, Christians. It's a spiritual principle. Because if the promise of future satisfaction is great enough and certain enough, that hope reaches back through time and supplies you with sustaining joy now. And it overcomes your resistance to the current hardship. You look forward to heaven, you look forward to your reward, and the blessing comes to you from the future, to right where you are. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, if your zeal is so strong, you're willing to say yes to Jesus even when it hurts, you're blessed. Because it's clear you really believe his promise of heaven for eternity with God is true. So can I just apply this for us for a moment? Christians, lean into that blessing. Stoke your Christian zeal for righteousness with God's promise of reward in heaven. So if you say no to temptations from ungodly friends, or if you deny a non-Christian boss's dishonest demands, if you boldly share Jesus' gospel or speak the truth about gender in a godless culture, if you do those things, it's okay if the response you get is hatred and rejection and arrest warrants instead of praise. It's okay for that to be the response you get. Your reward in heaven is great. Let that thought bless you and fuel your perseverance in suffering. Now, that's helpful, but in the midst of the persecution, we're likely to need some active instructions. So the second principle Peter gives here for suffering for righteousness in verses 14 through 16 is blessed responses to Christian suffering. In 14 through 16, Peter gives us three blessed responses to righteous suffering. The first one is a negative one, so don't do this. And the last two are positives. Do this instead. So first, look at the end of verse 14. The first instruction here is do not fear man. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, Peter writes. Now, you know this by now. Peter loves to quote the Old Testament. This is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 8. And I think it's worthwhile to understand what Isaiah's original context is. Isaiah 8, Isaiah is warning the Jews that God's preparing to send the king of Assyria as discipline for their rebellion. And he says, God's message to Isaiah is this: I don't want you, Isaiah, to react like these people do. So he says in Isaiah 8:12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. Do not be in dread, for the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So I think Peter could have a double meaning in mind here. Don't fear the people, and also don't fear the things the people fear. Fear the Lord. The point is, the valuables of this world are all that unbelievers have. And fear leads people to respond to the threat of losing their valuables in all sorts of sinful ways, idolatrous ways. Don't be like that, Christians. So Peter's applying this to Christian's situation to say God's people should have a different response than their persecutors do. When you're persecuted for righteousness, your temptation is going to be to revert to the way unbelievers react to threats. Don't give in to that temptation, Peter says. Don't turn around and violate the righteousness that you're suffering for. Proverbs 29 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So don't fear man. Don't fear their fear. That's the first blessed response to persecution. Okay, so we don't do that. What should we do in persecution instead? What Peter says next is going to prepare you to suffer as a Christian and actually turn the suffering into a blessing rather than a terror, which is our natural response. So remember what the Lord told Isaiah? He said, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." Peter says, instead of fearing man, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The word Peter uses here is actually to sanctify, to set apart something from normal use and devote it entirely to God's glory. Now, wait a minute, Peter. Isn't Jesus already holy? How could you sanctify Jesus? Jesus is as holy as you get. Peter says, in your hearts, sanctify him. In other words, recognize Jesus for the Lord that he is. So here's how this works. Every one of us has a set of things we think about, we deal with, things we prioritize on a daily basis. Things like family and friends and work and home, recreation, food, money, possessions, citizenship, and so on. You could go on the list for yourself, right? To honor Jesus in our hearts as holy is to forever remove him from the set of our normal everyday things in our life and to exalt him to a category all his own, the category of Lord. To the Christian, Jesus isn't one of the many blessings we enjoy. He's the ultimate blessing. Without him, no other blessing has any meaning. Why is that, Christians? Because Jesus is our redemption. He's our righteousness before God. Jesus is the bread of life that's going to sustain us forever. He's our eternal connection to the Father. He's our shepherd who, the Bible says, will guide us to springs of living water. He's our bridegroom who bore our sins and then went to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. Christian, no one ever loved you or did for you as Jesus has loved you and done for you. Paul wrote this, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If you have Jesus, can you survive the loss of everything else? The Bible's answer is a resounding yes, you can. Eternal life with him is the ultimate blessing. Nothing else even comes close. So think with me for a minute here. If you have the ultimate blessing, what happens to all those threats of loss we mentioned before? Well, they suddenly become bearable because we have the very best. Do you see how powerful this is? You and I need this kind of preparation. The blessing of suffering as a Christian is that you have something better than anything you could ever lose. And when the suffering comes because you have him, you have Jesus, you get to enjoy even more of him. And the more you exalt Jesus above every other blessing, the less you need to fear losing those blessings. Jesus can more than fill the void left by the loss of your health, your money, your friends, or your freedom. He can fill it to overflowing. So Peter says, honoring Christ as Lord in the face of suffering takes two forms: our answers, verse 15, and our actions in verse 16. So verse 15 says, always be prepared to give a defense. Don't forget here, Peter is specifically talking about suffering that unbelievers heap on you because you do good in the name of Jesus. So what happens when you react to threats like that, as Peter described here? Well, you stand out, don't you? Unbelievers get curious. Wait, Christian, why are you afraid? Why aren't you afraid? Didn't you hear what that guy said he'd do to you? Didn't you hear what law they just passed against you? Christian, you're trying to tell me that doesn't bother you? Peter says, be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you to give an answer for the hope in you. It's not a defensive attitude, right? Like we're always on guard, ready to jump into an argument. It's not that. It really simply means to give an answer. So this is where we get our word for apologetics from 1 Peter 3:15, the study of how to defend the Christian faith against attacks. I think apologetics is an important task, brothers and sisters. But I think often we think of this as mainly an intellectual practice. This context sheds a different light on that. See, you may, Christian, you may feel inadequate to respond to all the intellectual and rational arguments that unbelieving skeptics launch at you. How many of you have been in this situation? Somebody throws a what if at you, and you think, I don't know how to respond to this. Well, it's not bad to learn to do that. We should learn our Bibles as best we can and be as prepared as we can. But that's not really what Peter's saying you're to answer for here. It's not some skeptic's intellectual challenge that sets up this situation. It's your hope. What you need to be prepared to explain, Christian, is your hope. How many brilliant intellectual arguments do you need just to explain the hope that you have in suffering? You don't need any. You just need to be able to state that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, honestly, who died for your sins to give you eternal life, and that nothing can take that from you. And then you let them think you're crazy and let your hope speak for itself. That's biblical apologetics. This is sort of a different evangelism strategy, isn't it? I'm not saying this is everything the Bible says about evangelism, but for people suffering, especially people that are suffering persecution, and eventually some kind of suffering is coming to all of us, right? For those people, hope in the world is a rare commodity. Hope grips people. Some dear friends of our family have just gone through a severe trial. They've experienced suffering. It's not persecution, but it is suffering in every sense of the word. Seemingly out of nowhere, a large tumor was found in our friend's brain. And within a few short weeks, just a few short weeks ago, he started experiencing symptoms, and they had to take him into emergency surgery just a few days ago to remove a large foreign object that had grown in the middle of his head. And I was going to read to you a few of his wife's words ahead of this. I'm not even sure I can get through it. Just let me point out what she said. The theme of her words as her husband was leading up to his surgery just repeated the word hope over and over again. He has hope. He rejoices. He praises his Savior over and over again. Hope. I'll just read a couple of sentences of what she said. She said, we have been entrusted with this particular suffering, and we will seek to continue resting in his great strength, believing his very great and precious promises. They are abundantly sufficient for every season he sees fit to bring us through. May we glorify him by trusting that he is good and in complete control. Beloved, you don't think that's going to raise some eyebrows for the people that watch my brother walk through struggle? You don't think that screams out for an answer louder than any winsome evangelistic appeal? Be prepared, dear ones. Be prepared to honor Christ with the answer for your hope. And honor him with your actions. Peter says our manner of answering for our hope should be gentleness and respect. Saints, this is beginning to lose its shimmer as a Christian virtue in our day. And I'm going to confess, this is hard to do. Gentleness and respect, it's impossible to do perfectly. I certainly don't. Jesus did it perfectly, right? The only way to exude consistent gentleness and respect to your enemies is to abide in Jesus. Don't try and manufacture gentleness and respect on your own. Borrow it from Jesus. He's got more than enough to spare for you. But you can't do it on your own. And verse 16, Peter says we must keep a clear conscience. Friends, slander is to be expected. We sing this song occasionally. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. That's not just a quaint song lyric. That's biblical. What we're called to do in response, as Peter's already said in chapter 2, verse 12 and chapter 2, verse 15, he says it again, we are called to refute pagan slander, not with extended arguments, but with deeds that make the slander preposterous. If you keep your conscience clear, your life will argue for you. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? I hope your conscience is asking the question right now with mine, well, what if I fail at that? As you will from time to time. What if your response bears witness to unbelievers, not for your Christian testimony, but against it? Well, clear your conscience, brother or sister in Christ. Repent. See, Jesus' gospel not only grants you forgiveness, it also grants you the power to look your persecutor or your enemy in their eye and say the unthinkable. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's not normal. That's not normal in our world any more than the hope and the suffering is. People don't apologize in the non-Christian world. That calls for an answer as much as the righteousness you should have had in the first place. Peter gives one more principle for blessing in righteous suffering here in verse 17. He gives us a better reason, providence. I hope you haven't forgotten our study in Daniel from this summer, last summer. I think it's very easy in the midst of suffering to forget the basic fact that God rules. Daniel didn't forget that. Kidnapped, casualty of war, falsely accused, exiled in a foreign country that despised his faith, facing multiple death threats. And the shocking truth of Daniel's story reminds us all of that was God's good plan. That's what we mean when we talk about providence. God's good, perfect, sovereign will that encompasses every event in the universe, including every pain, perplexity, and persecution that you'll ever face. That's what Peter says here in verse 17. God's will for you may include suffering for doing good. Here's another one we sing. There is hope in every trial, for I can trust the Lord. He will turn my heart towards him and help me bear the thorn. So in faith, I follow Jesus on the road not understood, for I know that he is working for his glory and my good. Now, considering the alternative, that is a huge comfort. What is the alternative to what Peter's saying here in verse 17? The alternative is, your suffering was an accident of chance. It had no meaning. It had no purpose. Think of what that would mean for you. It would mean, if that were true, that God's will for you was only pleasant experiences, but somehow a trial slipped past his governance of your life, and he couldn't stop it. It was just beyond his control. What a terrifying and depressing thought. Praise God, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says, in Christ, your loving Heavenly Father has good intentions to bless you through your hardship. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Not just health, wealth, and prosperity. all things, sickness, pain, persecution, death. God bends even those toward his goodwill in Christ to eventually bless Jesus' blood-bought people. And Peter says, in the event that that should be God's will for you, Christian, to suffer, it's better to suffer for righteousness than for doing evil. Strangely, that is a great consolation. To be able to look at the hurt someone else is causing you and to be able to say with a clear conscience, I didn't do anything to deserve this. I'm not perfect, but I'm suffering for doing what's right in this case. I'm doing the will of God. Now, what's one of the worst feelings in suffering? It's looking at the situation and thinking, I brought all this on myself. Remember the thief who died on the cross beside Jesus? I'm convinced there was a moment he looked at Jesus and he looked at himself, he looked at the other thief, and he saw the difference, and it broke him. He says, we're condemned justly. We're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, Christian, in suffering, you may have to wrestle long and hard with the question, why God? The Lord doesn't rebuke that. Job asked why. David asked why, again and again. Maybe the only answer you can come up with is, in some way, I don't understand. This is my loving Father's will for me. And then to hear the Spirit gently speak the soul-soothing promise, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Beloved, Peter says, between suffering for good or evil, living in that struggle and suffering for righteousness is where blessing is. Like your Savior who suffered for you. Peter mentioned our consciences earlier. I think that's where we need to end our time together. That's where our hearts need to be. Because we all have an accuser who uses our own evil actions against us. The only way to get a truly clear conscience is through Jesus' death in your place, received by faith and responded to in repentance. And I never want to miss a Lord's Day, friends, of giving you the opportunity to do just that. If you'd like to make today the morning you become a Christian and find God's forgiveness, we'd love to help you think that through and pray with you. I hope you will come to Jesus today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that there is hope in trial. There is hope in persecution. In this life, Jesus, you said, we will have suffering, but you said, take heart, I have overcome the world. That's where our hope is, Lord. You've overcome the world. And we have the victory through your death and resurrection, and your coming again. Please sustain us until that day, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are in the middle of suffering right now. Would you help them in ways that they can't even understand or comprehend? Would your sweet Spirit give them the strength they need to keep trusting in you, keep trusting in your goodness, keep trusting in your control and love for them? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.